Got to remember a couple things in history here. Philippi was conquered by the Romans, and he divided the kingdom up into four separate states. And it was formed part of eastern Macedonia, and it was known as the Small Rome of Macedonia. The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul around 62-64 AD during his imprisonment. Remember, Philippians is a prison epistle. There are four prison epistles, so he was kind of like on a house arrest in Rome. During Paul's second missionary journey, he and Silas became acquainted with Philippi after the Lord forbade them to go north. Paul had a vision of Macedonians saying, "Go over into Macedonia." You can see that in Acts 16, verse number 9. The Bible says this, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia." So on that Sabbath day, he and Silas went out of the city by a river. We see that in Acts 16:13. And there was a woman there named Lydia. She was there, and she became their first convert. And we see that over there in Acts 16:12-15. And I'm going to bring this into what happens a lot in ministry. When you go out there sometimes, especially on a Saturday morning, you're kind of tired, and you're thinking, man, I really don't want to go out there. But what I've seen in our ministry, it seems like on the days you don't want to go out, you produce the most fruit. And it's not us producing it, of course, it's God. But a lot of times when you're tired, you're kind of beat up, and you don't want to open up the Bible, whatever. It's just some inspiration to you. Maybe you ought to dig into it, because you never know what the Lord's going to put on your heart. But when they were out there and they won this Lydia to the Lord, not everybody was pleased. Paul and Silas were arrested and put in jail for preaching the gospel. But as they sang praises to the Lord, there was an earthquake, and all the prisoners were suddenly loosed. The jailer was so affected by Paul and Silas' testimony that the power of the Lord, that he was saved. And there was no doubt some more people added there to the church. What can we learn from that? Again, sometimes you don't want to go out and do it, but that's the best time. Like I was talking to Brother Paul when we got caught up into that in the middle of that big old abortion march about a month ago. We were out there street preaching, and we had about 18 people waving signs right in their faces about abortion. And they were trying to discourage us, but you know, the power of this book's amazing when you start hitting them with scripture. After Paul left Philippi, the church still ministered to his needs, but when he was imprisoned in Rome, they lost contact with him for a few years, and they finally found out where he was. They sent Epaphroditus with an offering. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from the Roman prison and sent it by hand. He did not try to correct their doctrine like he did the Galatians, nor did he try to reprove them for bad conduct like he did the Corinthians. Remember, 1 Timothy 3:16 says what? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for corrections, for instructions in righteousness. And when you look at that, doctrine would be Romans, and reproof would be Corinthians, instructions in righteousness would be Ephesians, corrections would be Galatians. So the Bible is very well written out for us today. If we need some guidance, we know where to turn. Problem today is, what do we see? The opposite of that. You know, Laodicean church age, your rights against their rights against your rights. And I don't know if you guys had a chance to see the Jubilee online. It's pretty interesting. They had about five different pastors go up there talk about the Laodicean church age. It was quite the amazing sermons of how we fall into that. The theme, Philippians, is the Christian experience. It is a practical book about the heart of true Christian devotion. Teaching and happiness is not found in circumstances. Rather, it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The key word joy and rejoice. Joy is mentioned 6 times, and the word rejoice is mentioned 8 times. Paul wrote about his joy when he was in prison and suffering for Christ, but he still admonished the Philippians to rejoice evermore, even though they would be called upon to suffer for his sake, Philippians 1:29. In addition to his practical teaching, Paul also affirms several doctrines in the book. He talks about eternal security in chapter 1, verse 6. the Christian's life after death, chapter 1, verse 20 and 23, the deity of Christ, chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, the righteousness of God, chapter 3, verse 9, the perfection of the believer, chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, the rapture, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, the rewards for service, chapter 3, verse 1, and answers to prayer, chapter 4, 6, 7, and giving and receiving, chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. The book is somewhat outlined. Chapter 1 is the single mind. Chapter 2 is the submissive mind. Chapter 3 would be the spiritual mind, and chapter 4 would be the secure mind. Verse number 1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So Paul opens up this letter to the Philippians by introducing Timothy in the salutation. While we understand that Paul is a human author, he still includes his young protege in a greeting. Timothy had probably been visiting him in Rome at that time, and Paul had plans to send Timothy to check on the Philippians' spiritual welfare. You see that in chapter 2, verse number 19. Notice in that Bible verse it says, to all the saints. Paul addressed this letter to three groups, the saints, the bishops, and the deacons. The saints were, of course, living Christians. The idea that saints are dead heroes to whom we can pray to is unbiblical. And where do we see that? Roman Catholicism. While saints can have a reference to angels, Deuteronomy 32:2, Daniel 8:13, Jude 14, and 2 Thessalonians 1:7, in Paul's epistles, they are generally referring to living believers. Notice it says in that Bible verse, it says bishops, with the bishops. The bishops, of course, were leaders of the church, what we today would call pastors. The word bishop means to be an overseer, and it is also used interchangeably with the word elder. You see that in Titus 1, 5 through 7. We call elders pastors because Paul told elders to feed the church in Acts 20, 28. And Peter told elders to feed the flock of God, which is among you, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. And then in that verse, you also see deacons. In the early church, Christians were expected to sell their positions and pool their resources, Acts 2, 44 and 45. The church was also responsible for widows who did not have a means of support. Unlike modern America, Jerusalem in the first century had no social security or disability programs. So when a congregation grew to about 8,000, Acts 2:44 and 4:4, the Lord directed them to choose deacons, literally means runners through the dust. You can find that in Dr. Ruckman's book on his page 234. It's called Runners Through the Dust, to help with these matters. So these men had to be of honest rapport, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, Acts 6:3, and not grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy or filthy lucre, 1 Timothy 3:8. Their wives were also to be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things, 1 Timothy 3:11. At any time, these qualifications are necessary for those helping with personal problems, dealing with family situations, and receiving money from the tithe donations. The scriptures even outline which widows were to be accepted in the program, 1 Timothy 5:3 and 6. So you see kind of an outline. Paul's addressing the Philippians, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to let them know, hey, man, I know what you guys are doing. Have joy in what you're doing for the Lord. No different than today. How do we apply that today? How many Christians do you see really have joy? I don't see too many, I'll be honest with you. I really don't. All I hear about is just problems, problems, problems. You know, and I think about that. The sermon I gave this morning, and you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ and how he appeased God on that cross, and we can't walk around and say, man, you know, no matter what, I know where I'm going. Or so much contention within the building itself. Where does that come from? And again, like I mentioned this morning, one of the key reasons why people don't come to the church house is because they tell me, I don't want to be like that. Well, I mean, there's hypocrites everywhere. Look, just face it. But you don't expect that in a building. You really don't. People come here that are wounded, that need something, and they come here, and we are supposed to give them healing spiritually. But you don't do that when there's a lot of people that are so contentious within the church house. And I tell you, that is the number one reason. That you could ask my junior right there. I cannot tell you this week, Saturday, yesterday, how many times I saw three different guys for the first time, and they all told me the same thing. You Baptists shoot your wounded. You're all supposed to get along, and you do the complete opposite. It's sad. It really is. And yeah, I understand it's going to happen. We all have different personalities, but the Bible says that we should all work together as one, and we don't. Verse number 2 says, "Great grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that Paul's salutation included a greeting from the Lord. It says, confirming not only the dual authorship of Scripture, human and divine, but also its inspiration. This letter is from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as Paul and Timothy. Man, you can't write anything better than that with that kind of co-signing. Verse 3, 4, and 5 say, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul was thankful when he thought about the church at Philippi. He had no reason to be upset or flustered because they were a good church that had been good to him. Notice the key word in verse number 4. Again, this is what this theme of this book is. Notice the word joy. The theme of joy runs through this whole epistle. Every time Paul prayed for them, he had joy in his heart. For your fellowship in the gospel has to do how the church at Philippi ministered to Paul's needs. They supported him in the work that he was doing for God. He was part of their fellowship. When we support missions, we have part in those ministries. Even though we may never set foot on the mission soil, we can have fellowship in the gospel by supporting those whom God calls. Now, there are some things, I talked about it today at the different judgments, the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. And I truly believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be some rewards for people that really help the missions. I really believe that. Even though you're not there, you're still financing that, and you're helping them. And you can also help them through prayer. Not only financially, but you pray for them at the same time. And I'll tell you this, this ministry that we started over 4 years ago, a lot of times we need prayer. We really do. It's tough. It's tough when you go out there and you get called a bunch of names. Me, it doesn't bother me. I'm used to it. But when I see my son out there, I can see it bothers him sometimes. So you need to pray for us and the rest of us in the ministry that are out there doing it. It's a tough thing. And I never realized how it really was till I went out there on the streets. I was like, wow, it is different out here. It's different in here. When you're inside the fence line, it's a piece of cake. But when you're out there in the streets, it's a whole different ballgame. It gives you thick skin. It really does. Verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Boy, what's that day of Jesus Christ? That's coming, folks. We talked about it this morning. Practically speaking, Paul encouraged the Philippians. He's encouraging them not to quit their journey. In other words, when God begins something, he will finish it. Don't quit. While you might not see all the rewards now, I'm telling you, you will eventually see it. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain for the Lord." We talked about that crown this morning. We talked about running that race and finishing that race, about not giving up and turning around. And that's it. When you progressively are seeking God, you should continue that movement progressively. But when you stop and you hesitate, that's when you're going to have a problem. I remember some of the maneuvers we did in the Marine Corps. The highest casualty that you will receive as a unit is when you retreat. That's when you get most of your casualties. So I remember they'd always say, you know, pop smoke, look for that smoke, and continue to move. Don't stop. Because the minute you stop, you die. And the same thing applies to Christianity. Continually seek God in everything you do. And when you find whatever your niche is, you might be a Sunday school teacher. Not everyone does the same thing. And that's the other thing people have to understand. Some people say, you know, Frank, it looks pretty easy to get up and do a sermon. I'll tell you right now, go ahead and try to do an 8-point sermon. And let me grade it the way mine get graded. I was talking to Brother John about that today. I sent some stuff in the other day to Dr. Peacock. And, oh, man, I was like, oh, man, I got this. Got home, opened up that email. It was all red. Redo. I was like, oh, man. And that builds character. But you know the good part about that is they're seeing who's ready for the ministry and who's not. That's what builds character. You don't get it right. You got to crawl before you walk. You got to walk before you run. It's the same thing in the ministry. But continue the race. Finish the race, and there will be a reward. Doctrinally, this verse also supports eternal security. God is the one who saved you and started this new work in you. He will finish it. It is God's salvation to finish, not yours. Paul says later that it is God which worketh in you. In chapter 2, verse 13. The day of Jesus Christ is primarily referenced to the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. Note, you know, you've got 1 Corinthians 1, 7, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 5. We talked about those this morning, about the judgment seat of Christ. This is why I can't harp, and I'm not trying to harp on it. We're all going to be at the judgment seat of Christ on our own. But here's the thing. I'm just kind of tired of hearing, Brother Frank, take your backpack off and stand at ease. It's all about grace. It is more about grace. And it's not that you're working to stay saved. You're saved, man. You're going to heaven. But there's going to be rewards given out. The Bible is very clear. I read those verses to you this morning. But a lot of people feel they have carte blanche to live in sin. And you don't. We also talked about Romans 14. How we treat each other as Christians will be judged. It will be judged. So, you know, you might not like somebody. Oh, well. You know, you can explain that to the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Our confidence is not in our works or ability to perform, but rather in God's ability to keep us until the Lord returns to take us up in glory. Verse 7 says, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. In my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Verse 8 says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. Even as it is met. To be met means that something is proper, that it matches. In other words, it was fitting for Paul to be thinking of them because of their unique fellowship. Paul was so close to them that it was as if they were in bonds with him. He also rejoiced that they were defending him, knowing that they stood behind him in his effort. I mentioned it this morning. We have to pray for our pastor. We have to pray for him. We have to pray for people that are in the mission field. Again, we might not be there with them, but if we can at least pray for them, because we need it. They need it. And I'll tell you what, the more I'm pushing towards the work I'm doing for my degree and everything that I'm seeing, it's not easy being a pastor. I don't know how our pastor does it. He's running two church houses. And I'll tell you, it's a tough thing. It's a tough thing to deal with people's problems. And then on top of that, you're being attacked. Every single time you turn around, and I'm talking about real Christians, people that say they're saved will attack you because they're doctrinally incorrect. And when you try to show them, they get upset. So we have to pray. Pray is strong. But also when we pray, we have to keep strong in the Lord Jesus Christ with joy. In verse number 8, when he mentions the bowels of Jesus Christ, he is referring to the inner feelings that he had for them. Verse number 9, 10, and 11 say this. It says, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without difference till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. So Paul's lodging was not just to see the Philippians, but also to determine their spiritual warfare. In verses 9 through 11, we have a fivefold prayer request. Number one, that your love may abound and yet more and more. Number two, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Number three, that ye may be sincere. Number four is that ye may be without offense. And number five, that ye be filled with the fruits of righteousness. The abounding of their love was to be according to the knowledge and all judgment. We're not to have just blind love or indiscriminate tolerance promoted by modern American Christians. We use sound doctrine to understand what is right and what is wrong. An easy rule of thumb is what to love, what God loves and what he hates. To have knowledge, you must read the scriptures, which reveal the mind and heart of God. They tell us God loves and what he hates. And that's the thing, that's the one of the biggest problems that we do see today is that Christians will always say you have to love man over God. And that's why a lot of times you won't hear pastors preach about hell. You won't hear them talk about what happens. You know, I talked about sin and how ugly sin is today and what it does. And that's exactly the problem. Today we want to make excuses for sin, but we don't realize when they were spitting on our Lord and beating him, that was sin. And how people just say, well, sin's okay. Sin might be okay for a season, but I promise you, it's going to come back and bite you. And that's one thing we have found out in our ministry. I've heard guys say, I lived in sin for years, and boy, when it came back to get me, it got me. And we know that's what sin does. That's why God hates it. The next request Paul had is approve things that are excellent. Is for the Christian to use God-given ability to make judgments contrary to popular consensus. Christians are commanded to judge. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3 says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged, are ye worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye that we shall judge angels. How much more things can we pertain to this life? We talked about that today, about the great white throne judgment. We, as born-again believers, are going to be there, and we get to judge angels. That's an amazing thing, to be on the right side of that great white throne judgment. Christians are to judge according to the word of God. Prove all things, hold fast, which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The Bible is the standard we hold fast, that which is good. The Bible is the standard we use. If something does not line up with scriptures, it is wrong. It is as simple as that. But see, what happens today is when you try to correct, you either get thrown out of that Bible study or you get attacked. And again, I myself think I've been thrown out of so many Bible studies to get me ready for that mission field out there. I don't know where it's going to be, but we're praying about it. But you got to be thick-skinned, because you will be attacked. Request numbers three and four about Christian conduct. We saw that in the last two verses. Paul wanted them to be sincere without offense. This does not mean a Christian can live a sinless life, but it does mean that we should be honest, above reproach. Note the lives of the parents of John the Baptist in Luke 1:6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and ordinances, and Lord blameless. Even Paul said that he had a clear conscience toward God and man. Acts 24:16 says, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So we have to understand that you have to remember when you're a born again believer, people should just notice that right off the bat. And I think that's one problem I hear a lot of people, well, you know, I'm a Christian. You really shouldn't have to tell me that. I should kind of be able to detect that. And again, I'm not judging them for that. I think you need to use discernment, but I think too often people, if you got to walk in and say you're something, like I said, chances are it's hard for them to notice that. But in today's today's seminars, what they're putting out, and I see it because I had dealt with the pastor yesterday. He's that had just graduated from a big place over here in Chicago. And he wanted to correct me on something, which is fine. You can try to correct me all you want. I have no problem with that. But you better be right doctrinally. And of course, he was wrong. And when I showed him that, he got really upset. He really did. And all I did was quote the scripture. I just gave it right to him. I said, here it is, man. And believe me, I make a lot of mistakes. I know. I'll be the first one to admit it. But I'll tell you this. When you're wrong with this book, I'll tell you. And he got upset. He just said, you know, that's the problem with you so-called Bible Baptists. He said, what are you, a Baptist? I said, I'm a Bible believer. Right. And then he said, oh, well, that's the problem with you people. Your songs, you know, you're doing these hymns now. I said, you want me to show you scripture where we're supposed to do that? Of course, he didn't want to see that either. But that's the problem. That's what seminars are putting out. And people don't realize how bad it is until we deal with the collateral damage, which we have. We've seen it time and time again, over and over. I don't know, you know, I don't know, like I said, when you're out there, you'll see it more than when you're in here. But again, what are you going to do? You try to pray for them and move forward. Verse number 12 says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. 13 says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Verse 14 says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15 says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach of Christ of contention, not sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Verse 17 says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18 says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in a pretense or in a truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, when I mentioned it earlier today, a lot of times what we can do is we can be a little bit unbalanced and get caught up when we're doing something for God. And one thing that you need to realize is when you're in front of that judgment seat of Christ and you're a born-again believer, God knows your motives. So either if you're trying to do it for yourself or make yourself look good, I'm going to tell you, it's going to be burnt in that fire. And that's one thing you can tell. So you got somebody using flattering words or they're up there trying to promote themselves, they're going to lose something. When they get, yeah, they might don't make it to heaven, that's a guarantee, but they're going to lose something. Now, when we read these verses, Paul explained the events surrounding his being in jail. His entire tone was one of rejoicing and contentment. He first stated that the gospel was spreading further than it had prior to him being in prison. Verse number 12 says the entire palace and the other places were hearing the gospel because of Paul's misfortune. Not only was the gospel spreading, but some of the brethren were much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 14, Paul's incarceration lit a fire in the hearts of young preachers and gave them confidence to preach Christ. When they thought of Paul's circumstances, they took courage that they could continue as well. After all, they were free, not behind bars. What was stopping them from preaching? Do you sometimes maybe have an opportunity to talk to the Lord about to somebody, but there's just something about you say, no, I don't want to do that. You know, there's like I said, there's a couple times you're going to reach out to people, you're going to get a very negative response. I'm here to tell you. And one of the funny ones I remember, and this is when I used to go to a real fundamental place. We used to go out soul winning and knocking on doors, and we were in Michigan City, and this is like my third time going out with this guy. He was like the guy in charge of me and my son. So we're out there in suits. It's real hot. It's like in July. And we were knocking on doors, and there was this lady in the back, and she was out there watering her plants. And we were walking. The sidewalk was like right here. And she looked at us, and right away, the guy leading, his name was Bob. I don't remember his last name. But he wanted to give her a track, and she took that hose and sprayed us. She sprayed us. I kid you not. And I remember that's when I got in a lot of trouble. Remember when Bob chewed me out? Because I said, hey, I'm a Baptist, I'm not a Catholic. Oh man, I really got in a lot of trouble for that. I really did. I had to go see Mr. Vogelin about that one. I really got in a lot of trouble. I mean, really, how stupid is that? I mean, but that's the kind of stuff you're going to run into. And you notice Paul's in prison, but he has this joy. He has this joy. And he's sitting there singing while he's in prison, and this earthquake happens. Why can't we be that way? Why can't we have that joy? Where have we lost it? You know, when someone, one of the guys I spoke to yesterday, it seems like you guys are always so uptight. You know, you guys are going to heaven, but you don't act like it. You know, and I tell you, people see that kind of stuff. They see it. They look right at you, man. Oh, look, here comes, I remember this is before my dad was led to the Lord, and I started going to the church house. You know, I remember walking out the door, and he looked at me. He was drinking a beer. And he said, you ought to be a preacher. There's good money in that. But thank God he's saved now. He doesn't do all that and just stuff anymore. That's how the Lord works. But see, we continued. And what my point is, if you continue and run that race, somebody will see that. No matter what you're going through, no matter what they say to you, if you continue to go that route, they will respect that. I hear that. And that's how I got led to the Lord. I told you guys this morning about when I was in Korea in the Marines. And that one guy, man, it was just something about him. So, man, look at him. We were in Korea, and he's reading his Bible. You know, I was like, look at this guy. And sure enough, he hooked me, man. But it's because of him. Because I saw how consistent he was and how he acted. And I knew he was a Christian, you know. But I think sometimes we have to come up the hard way so we kind of understand what's going on. But notice verse number 19. It says, for I know that this shall turn my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here the word salvation is used in the physical sense of the body as in other verses. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know, I was talking about somebody had an influence on my life when I came to the Lord, probably like everybody in here. But what kind of influence can you have on somebody when you continue to walk in faith? And they see that. And they say, man, you know what? No matter what, you just look at you, man. You might have a job that it's a hard place. You know, and you might be dealing with a boss that's overbearing. But if you still have that joy, he might notice. Maybe he won't notice it then, but maybe 10 years from now or 20 years, he might go, man, you know, no matter what I did, that guy always had that joy. But we lose that somewhere sometimes. And I think we lose it because we get caught up in the world. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I hate sobriety when we do those checkpoints. I hate that. You know, you ask them, you know, have you been drinking? I remember asking a guy, you've been drinking? You know what he told me? He goes, are your eyes glazed from eating donuts? I just said, man, get out of here. He got me, man. James 5:20 says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Paul was confident that their prayers would deliver him from prison. If you look at that verse, what we just read in 2 Timothy 4:17, it says, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ has to do with their prayers of supplication in Philippians 4:6. The supplies that Paul needed were greater than physical needs. He needed the Spirit of the Lord to strengthen him. Don't we need that? It's not always about physical. Yeah, we can see the tangible things, and yeah, you have to have a home and all that stuff. But you know, when we get caught up in a rat race, we deal with the end result of that. Every single time. Verse number 20 says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Man, that's strong right there. 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose, I want not. 23 says, "For I am in strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." 24 says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Notice it says, "Nothing I shall be ashamed." Paul was not ashamed of being in prison, nor of the reproach that accompanied taking up his cross and following the Lord. Neither was he ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:20. In 2 Timothy, Paul also exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of the Lord or him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had that peer pressure where you're scared to say you're a born-again believer? I have. Well, I'll be the first one to tell you. Sometimes when you hang with the, I just don't want to say it. Why would you be ashamed? I had to learn that the hard way. And sometimes it's tough, you know. I know what it is. I know what it was like to be in the Marines and be born again. It just doesn't go. It doesn't fit. And a lot of times people with jobs, you'll go through the same thing. I just won't say it. Well, why not? Why not just say it? Just say, look, I'm a born again believer. I don't really appreciate that. What are you going to do? 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." As a Christian, you have no reason to be apologetic or embarrassed for what you believe. You should stand tall and be bold for Jesus Christ. Boldness is an indication of closeness with the Lord. Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." See, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Hence, we are commanded to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, Jesus Christ is to be lifted up and magnified in us. So we must yield to the Spirit of God instead of the flesh. Romans 6:13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Whether it be by life or by death, in that verse, John the Baptist epitomized this verse. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease," John 3:30. And he actually decreased to the extent that he lost his head, Mark 6:24 and 25. Think about that. If you believe the Lord, we're going to bring you in this room and cut your head off. Okay, can you think? I mean, you got it easy right now, but what's coming? I was talking to Brother Paul. Man, how much longer can this go on? You know, but Christians today would rather live themselves and let Jesus hang dead on that cross because they don't want to die or to be dethroned. The Bible teaches us that we are to be crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. So the life of Jesus can't live in us. Paul's attitude was one of a servant. He wanted to be obedient and willing to do whatever was necessary for Christ to be magnified. If it was by his life imprisonment or by death, he was constant as long as Jesus Christ got the preeminence. Sometimes we forget about that. Like I said, God knows your motives. He knows your motives. For me to live is Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ was everything to the Apostle Paul. When he wasn't preaching about Jesus Christ, he was praying to him. When he wasn't praying to him, he was writing about him. When he wasn't writing about him, he was thinking about him. Jesus Christ filled Paul's heart and mind, and so should he fill our hearts and our minds. American Christians allow many things, other things, to be in their life. Their life should be centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we fail to give Jesus Christ the proper place, life and its meaning become imbalanced. You know, we had talked about it before about God hates a false balance, and we have to be careful with that. Notice in the Bible verse where Paul says, "And to die is gain." This verse attests to the whole thing for a Christian after death. He's a lot better off now, indeed. Any Christian is better off after death. So are you better off alive or are you better off dead? I'm not telling anyone go commit suicide either. And here Paul tells us that death is gain. The verse along with verse 23 teaches that at death, a Christian goes immediately to be with Jesus Christ. The idea of soul sleep espoused by Jehovah's Witnesses, we talked about that in Bible class about Bible cults, is completely false. If at death you simply went to the grave to sleep, what would you gain? Nothing. Below are scriptures that verify when the soul of a Christian, where he goes at death. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, again, we know this one. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. A born-again believer, the minute you die, you are going to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Acts 14:19 says, and there come thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. You see, after that, after Paul had that out-of-body experience when he was raptured up and brought back down, he didn't care to die anymore. He was warned, don't go. He was warned, but he still went. You want to know why? Because Paul says, for me to die is gain. For me to die is Christ. And as a born-again believer, this is what we have to look forward to. Can it be hard? Of course. Anytime you deal with the world and you got to work in the world, I get it. I'm out there. I see it. But we got to remember who we are. We have to remember, and remember, it's by example. I remember, and I'll end with this. I remember in the Marine Corps when I first started out, I started out a private way at the bottom. But one thing that I knew and I learned is that the guys that did well and we had the most respect for started at the bottom and they were good servants. And we have to be good servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet here today. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we leave here today, that we just don't forget about what was talked about, that as we leave here, we have a burden on our hearts to read your word, to know your word, to follow your word, Father God. I pray, Father God, that you guide us, direct us, keep us safe during the week, Father God, until we meet again. And I pray this prayer in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.